Thank you, Brady. I'm going to start with a text in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 from the New King James Version. There are few concepts that are as universal. There are few that touch the heart and soul so deeply. There are few that shape our identity and our sense of belonging more than the concept of home. Have you ever thought about in our culture how often we hear songs that sing to us about home? For example, either Michael Bublé or Blake Shelton will sing to us, "Another winter day has come and gone away in either Paris or Rome, and I want to go home. Let me go home." Years ago, John Denver would sing, "Country roads, take me home to the place I belong." Leonard Skinner, "Anytime I make a trip, like we're going to down to Alabama for lectures, I can't help but hear on the radio or in the gas stations, 'Sweet home Alabama, where skies are blue, sweet home Alabama, I'm coming home to you.'" Years ago, Porter Wagner, and then after him, Tom Jones would sing a song describing a reunion of sorts, both, I think, physically and spiritually, perhaps saying, "Yes, they'll all come to meet me, arms reaching, smiling sweetly. It's good to touch the green, green grass of home." And closer to our own time, Carrie Underwood will sing either about a child after a move, or a mom in a halfway house, or an old man who's about to die, singing, "This is my temporary home. It's not where I belong. Windows and rooms that I'm passing through. This is just a stop on the way to where I'm going. I'm not afraid because I know this is my temporary home." You know, our times of worship are no different. When we come together and praise our God, we reflect what the Bible teaches about what the home ought to be. And so we'll sing Bayless McKinney's "God Give Us Christian Homes." Homes where the Bible is loved and taught. Homes where the Master's will is sought. Homes crowned with beauty your love has wrought. God give us Christian homes. Or we'll sing Joe Park's hymn, "Where love is in the home, there's happiness. Where love is in the home, there's joy." But you know, most often in our periods of worship, when we sing about home, we sing from a different perspective. For example, we'll sing James Acuff's, "I have a home prepared where the saints abide just over in the glory land." Or we'll sing Albert Brumley's, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through," with a realization we as Christians must have, "I can't feel at home in this world anymore." We will sing Will Thompson's appeal, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Patiently Jesus is waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home." Or Thomas Sweatman's beautiful appeal, "Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure in a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed, rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above." The text that we read to begin with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about home in a similar way, but it describes home as it pertains to the home of our new resurrection bodies after judgment. offer to you a paraphrase from a version known as the Good News Translation. It's not especially literal, but I think it hits the sense in this passage. It says, "Now we sigh, so great is our desire, for that home which comes from above should be put on over us." There's another version that I certainly would not recommend as a study Bible. It was done by Eugene Peterson, and it's really even not a paraphrase. It's a commentary. But I'll tell you, in this particular instance, I like what he has to say, and I want to offer it to you. We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfinished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. I like the way that that is expressed. The resurrection body will be an eternal habitation or home for our eternal spirits. But in this text, I call to your attention that Paul goes beyond that because he contrasts the condition of our physical body in which we are absent from the Lord to a condition in the resurrection body in which we will be present with the Lord. I think this is evident from the next verses in the text, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Our aim in life should be to attain that home with God. A home in which, yes, we'll be clothed with the habitation of our resurrection body, present with the Lord, in a home that's not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. You know, I offer to you from that same paraphrase the wording that we find over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. John will write, "I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with people. He will be with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God." Or if we handle it more literally, as the New King James puts it, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now, is that talking about the resurrection body? Well, yes. It is not merely, however, talking about the resurrection body. In the context, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, there John had already seen a vision of the resurrection and final judgment. But I want us to understand that this is something that is drawn from Old Testament imagery. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, will put it this way, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." In Ezekiel, we see similar terminology. "My tabernacle will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Now, that similarity and the fact that one is drawn from the other has led some to say, well, John must just be talking about conditions that we enjoy now. While I'd agree that it is drawn from these Old Testament images, I want us to notice that John is shown something more than that. John is shown a picture of souls clothed, yes, with the home of their resurrection bodies, but he is shown them enjoying an actual and tangible and eternal home with God. In John's vision, these boundaries between heaven and earth are torn away. And my friends, I want us to understand that whether or not you realize it or not, that feeling that we have of wanting to go home, that feeling we have within us is because that place that John saw, that place that Paul talks about, that is our true home. I want us to think for a few moments, what is it that makes home something that is so important to us? Why is it a concept we sing about and think about so much? Well, there are a few reasons. First of all, home is where family is. You know, when God created Eve and in that creation, created that marriage relationship, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God declared, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, we are not made like other creatures of God. There are some animals that God has created that don't even have to have any contact with their offspring. We can't even survive for the first few years without some dependence upon parents or at least guardians that will care for us. It is in the family that we belong to one another. You know, in our modern culture, we kind of shy away from the idea of one person belonging to another, but it's a biblical concept. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, Adam would say of Eve, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." A similar thing would be said, Laban, to Jacob in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 14. And David, when he would appeal to the elders of Judah, would say, "You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh," in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 12. That fact that we belong to one another is one of the reasons that in the Old Testament, one of the most common descriptions of death is to describe one as being gathered to his people. Now, I might look at that and some would say, well, it's just describing burial and the fact that in some cases among the Jews, they were literally interred with one another. So bones were with the bones of their relatives. But you've got a problem with that when it comes to Aaron, because the same terminology is used of Aaron, who's buried on Mount Hor. And yet, Aaron's ancestors, many of them had died in Egypt, and he's buried at a place where his ancestors were not buried. It is talking about a picture of a place where after death we belong and our people are there waiting for us. The 19th century novelist George Augustus Moore said, "A man travels the world over in search of what he needs and returns home to find it." Home is where our things are. It is in our home that we see all of the things that we possess. Abraham, for example, when he left Haran, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5 writes that all of their possessions that they had gathered were taken with them. You remember the situation when Lot and Abraham had to separate one from another because their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, Genesis 13 and verse 6. Think about it. Home is where our clothes and our bedding and our games and our food, our toiletries, our tools, everything that we consider our own is in the place that we call home, or we consider to be home. The challenge is that we never can allow it to be that we think of the things as our home. Job lost everything that he had. And yet, the beautiful statement that we find in Job chapter 1 and verse 22 is that even when all those things were taken away from him, he didn't sin against God. He saw his home in God. And so must we. As Christians, we are taught that we need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. You'll remember that the Israelites, when they came into the land of Canaan, they were given an allotment within the land that Scripture will describe as their possession. As Christians, we are taught that we have a better and an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. And so we must think of it in those same terms. Home is where we live as well. It could be a number of different places. Scripture will speak of homes of clay, homes that are a booth or a tent or a cave. It doesn't have to be the place necessarily where we grew up. Home is where we sleep and where we eat. That expression when we say that we stay at home, it's where we think of as where we live. Again, it doesn't have to be the place where we were born. It doesn't have to be the place our family has always lived. You remember in the life of Abraham. He lived in Ur. He lived in Hebron. He lived in Gerar. He lived in Beersheba. But as we noticed in our Wednesday night class, above all of those changes, Abraham recognized another home. Because Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 tells us he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Home is where we relax and where we recuperate. You know, when we think about that, we will tell people when they come into our home, make yourself at home. And what do we mean by that?
What we mean is we want them to feel comfortable and at ease and relaxed.
We have the command in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9
that we as Christians are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, as we think about it, hospitality is something in which we are trying to help people feel comfortable and welcomed and at ease within our home. You remember Abraham when the angels, visiting angels came? That's what he wanted of them. He wanted them to rest and to eat and to refresh their hearts in Genesis chapter 18. Really, as we think about it, hospitality only draws its significance from the fact that we are trying to establish a place of refreshment, a place of nourishment. If our homes are not that way, then that's not going to be what's carried out. How important it is that we make certain that our homes are those kinds of places in which there is that kind of characteristic. May it never be that the stress and tension that can so often be a part of our daily life, may it never be the kind of thing that affects our home to such a degree. Or I want us to understand that there is a correlation between how we view home and how we view heaven. And if we make our home something that's not desirable, it's going to affect the way in which we view heaven. When we read what Scripture tells us about heaven, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, it describes it as a place in which we will rest from our labors and our works will follow us. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Heaven is going to be the ultimate place of recuperation and relaxation. But home is also where love and affection are. You know, we will see Scripture describing this so often. When Laban first saw Jacob, he ran to him and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. And the same is said of Jacob when he first saw Joseph's sons in Genesis chapter 48. Elisha, when he would declare that the Shunammite woman would have a child, he said that a year from now you shall embrace a son in 2 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 16. Home is where, as Scripture describes it, a mother will nurse her children. A mother will comfort her children. And as Isaiah chapter 66, verse 12 and 13 from the English Standard Version put it, that a child will be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. That's the affection and warmth and love that should characterize the home. In Scripture, we'll see Deuteronomy and other passages describing this close affection between family members. A bride to her husband is described as the wife of his bosom, and so a groom to her wife is described as the husband of her bosom in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 56. One of the ways in which family will be described as embracing and accepting new family members is a child brought to the bosom of a family member. And I think that sets the stage for the phrase that will be found in Scripture and even within Jewish literature, in which that portion of Hades that is a place of rest and comfort will be described as Abraham's bosom. This is not eternal, an eternal place of comfort. It's not heaven. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, that death and Hades give up the dead that are in them prior to final judgment. But this is something that foreshadows the love and the tenderness and the affection that will characterize eternal life. Heaven will be a home of eternal love and affection with God forevermore. But I mentioned a few moments ago that our attitude towards the home will have a bearing on our attitude towards heaven. And I want us to understand that that makes it vitally important that we have the proper kind of concepts about the home. Many of us remember when I was a kid, the television show Little House on the Prairie. I read the books in school, and then when that series came out, in its opening episode back in 1974, there's a little exchange I want to share with you where Laura's father, Pa, says, "How do you like your room?" And Laura says, "It's wonderful." "Yeah, and I've decided something." And Pa says, "What's that, half pint?" And Laura says, "Home is the nicest word there is." Now that's a beautiful sentiment. But we need to recognize that not everyone in the world around us, and maybe not even everyone that's in our assembly this morning, views it that way. There are times in which people come from a background in which home is not what it should have been. We live in a culture in which homes are shattered. And as a result of that, some souls have had their faith derailed because concepts of father, concepts of brother, sister are so foreign to them that they can't even imagine these kinds of pictures of heaven in such a way. To hear heaven described as a home is not something that they can even aspire towards or grasp. I think we need to recognize that challenge. You know, I want to ask the question. Is it the work of the church to teach on the home? Is it part of sharing the gospel to try to help people understand how God envisions what the home ought to be? You know, it used to be that we got some help from our culture in this. There have always been times in which people have violated patterns in the home, but it used to be, I think, that the standard that was kind of set forth in the school, even in law, even in media, was at least something that was closer to the biblical idea. Now, that's not the case. Now, dysfunction is what is expected. Now, those that are healthy families will either be mocked or sometimes viewed with suspicion because you can't really be what you're portraying, right? That's the problem we face. This generation, in some aspects, cannot even conceive of some of these spiritual comparisons with home, father, children, brothers, sisters. You know, Paul would teach about the home. Paul would teach husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, verse 25, and as their own bodies, Ephesians 5, verse 28. He would teach husbands not to be bitter towards wives, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. And would teach wives to love and respect husbands, Titus 2 and verse 4, Ephesians 5 and verse 33, and to, yes, submit to husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Both husbands and wives were taught to be faithful to one another. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. They were to love their children, Titus 2 and verse 4, and to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Now, we may say, well, you know, our world has changed. But understand that the Apostle Paul wrote these things in a generation and in a world that was just as turned upside down as our own. And yet he said to them in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that we are to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So is it the work of the church to teach on the home? Well, Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 that the work of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In fact, to some degree, the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3, verse 10. So, yes, it is the work of the church to teach on any subject what the truth of God's Word says. Now, that doesn't mean, as our institutional friends might try to argue, that we can build institutions, we can do all of those kinds of things. We teach on what God's Word is. And we do need to help people come to understand what God intended so these very figures of the home will mean something to them. I think we need to recognize that in addition to those problems of concepts of the home, the very fact that so much within our culture has come to think of human life as nothing more than just a bunch of molecules, this naturalistic and materialistic view of human nature is also going to affect how people will receive the gospel. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We must understand that the Bible does teach that there will be an everlasting home for all of us, either in punishment, either in condemnation, or in a fellowship with God. I offer to you two examples that I think make this absolutely clear. First of all, the parable of the unjust steward, this unusual parable in which Jesus talks to us about a steward that was accused of wasting his master's goods. You'll remember what he does is when he realizes that he's going to be released, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, he quickly negotiates with his master's debtors so they might be willing to hire him afterwards. Listen to what Jesus says as kind of the purpose of this parable. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into, notice, an everlasting home. Now, Jesus is not teaching dishonesty. He is not teaching misuse of anything we're entrusted with. I think he's pointing out here that the Christian must use the things of this world. I think that's what he means by unrighteous mammon, must use them in a way that prepares for, the wording there, an everlasting home. Life in the age to come, whether in condemnation or in heaven, will be our everlasting home. But a second text I'd offer to you, and that is the ending of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a book that I believe was written likely by Solomon. He's described as a king in Israel. He's described as a son of David. But notice how this book ends. Notice he charges, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. Notice this, for man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Annihilationists, that is those that have argued that, well, you just don't have an eternal soul. You die, and when you die, that's it. They have argued for a long time that the Old Testament doesn't have much to say about eternal life or hell or heaven. If that's the case, why would it be that in this passage, the Holy Spirit leads Solomon to describe an eternal home, or literally, an eternal house? Now, I can understand saying an eternal end or something like that, but not an eternal house. We are going somewhere, and we are going to live there eternally. You know, there's another element, I think, that also shows us some concepts we need to have, and that is a couple of places that we will see Scripture describing this idea of desiring to live in the house of God. Let me offer to you two examples. A Psalm of David in Psalm 27, verse 1, in which he will praise some things about God. He will praise God as the strength of his life in verse 1. He will praise God for deliverance from his enemies. But then let's read together what he says here for our purposes this morning. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. And therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now, I want to ask the question, what does this mean? Now, remember, David is not a Levite. He is not a priest. So certain access to the physical temple of the Lord would not have even been accessible. Beyond that, remember, in the time of David, the temple had not yet been built. So what house is being described? I think we may see a key in the fact that he describes this as something he wants all the days of his life. Do you remember the wording in Psalm 23 and verse 6? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice here, David equates all the days with his dwelling in the house of the Lord or with the Lord forever. David is talking about a home with God, a home with God after and beyond this life. Another psalm, Psalm 84. That is described in the Hebrew text as one attributed to the sons of Korah in verse 1. Let's read it together. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those, notice this, who dwell in your house. They shall still be praising you. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. Now let's think about this. I think here what you see is the psalmist recognizing the fact, as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, that the fleshly tabernacle or temple was simply a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The psalmist here is aspiring to the time in which God's faithful can dwell in his house, not on earth, but in an eternal home in heaven. Augustine would compare the scriptures to what he called letters written to man from the holy city of God to Christian pilgrims from those awaiting their arrival. A principle that runs throughout all of Scripture is the concept that this world is not really where we belong. I'll offer to you a few examples of this. God's people are considered to be people that don't belong to this world. We are wandering pilgrims that are awaiting the time in which we'll return back to another home. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I think, illustrates this to begin with. Verses 14 and 15. This in connection with when David is trying to pass on to Solomon the things that will ultimately bring about the preparation for the temple. The statement reads, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Notice this. "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers, our days on earth as a shadow and without hope." Now this is kind of curious, because I want us to think about the time in which this statement is made. How were they aliens and pilgrims? This isn't talking about like the patriarchs when they're wandering in tents. They were established in the land at this time. I think the key comes in this statement. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Now, he's not saying here that life is hopeless. He's saying that the brevity of life leads us to recognize that life here on earth offers no hope beyond that. But they are aliens and pilgrims, because life here on earth at its longest is as a shadow. There's another example of this that I think is reflected in the New Testament. And I think this very terminology is brought into the New Testament from that idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice with me two words that are used here. First, sojourners. The Greek word here is par oikos, that literally means alongside the house. The word translated pilgrims, par epidemos, that literally means alongside the people. It is true that as Christians, we live alongside the people and the dwellings of this earth, but we are awaiting a day of visitation. We live in such a way that we may glorify God to those around us, looking to the time in which our pilgrimage will be brought to an end and we will be at last home with God. This very terminology is used as well. Let me offer to you another text here from the Hebrew writer. He writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Now, notice the terminology here. Like we saw in Chronicles, like we saw in 1 Peter, here, strangers and pilgrims who are seeking a homeland, but notice, it is a better, that is, a heavenly country. We need to recognize this isn't where we belong. Now, before we move to our very last points, you know, critics of faith will sometimes say, well, you folks are just trying to escape reality. I want to ask the question, is this escapism or is it realism? You know, in Christ, we have the revelation of God that points out to us that this world is not going to go on eternally, that it is temporary, and yet we have a spirit within us that is eternal in nature. Now, that realization has to change everything about our perspective on what is temporary and what is eternal. We are going to live somewhere forever, but we will not live here forever. God's Word teaches us, when it relates to the home, how these things pertaining to the home should affect how they should function properly. And it is these positive qualities that ought to be true within the home that help us understand the positive qualities of a future home. I want to end by just simply recognizing that as we think about this, Scripture teaches us from examples of the home in so many ways. But I don't want to so much look at what it teaches us about how our homes ought to function, but some things particularly related to our home in heaven. For example, we have examples that will teach us about situations where we feel as if we don't have a home. We don't feel as if we fit in. You know, Jacob's an example of this. His own sin certainly contributed to the fact that he had to flee away from his home because of his deceit and his deception. But when he went to Haran, he then made a home for himself in Genesis chapter 31, verses 17 through 18. In his repentant attitude, when he came back then, he was afraid his brother Esau would have it out for him, and yet things were better than they'd ever been in his repentance. In Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 15. David is an example, certainly, of one that because of his coronation as king, even while Saul was still reigning, though David was faithful to him, he continually had to flee from Saul who wanted to kill him. He had the assurance that's similar to an assurance we have. We know this world isn't our home. He knew that he had a brighter future, a future in which he would reign as king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 and verses 12 through 13. I think that certainly is what allowed him to make the Lord his home and to take comfort in the assurance and the fellowship he had with the Lord. But a final example, Jesus, I think, is an example of this idea of homelessness as well in two ways. He was rejected by his family. While he had family in the flesh, when he began his ministry, they either thought that he was out of his mind or thought he was crazy or beside himself, and they didn't believe in him and accept him. He was rejected in his hometown. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 29, the very first place that we are told anybody tried to kill him was in his hometown. And yet Jesus, he recognized where he was from. He recognized this idea. In fact, you'll remember the statement that he would make in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But in a spiritual sense as well, we recognize that Jesus left his heavenly home to come to a people that he had created who would reject him. And yet he knew his home. Remember the statement that's made in John chapter 8 and verse 14. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. That's the attitude we need to have. We need to always recognize we are displaced, but we have a different homeland. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the attitude we must have as well. We sing the hymn that Bill Walker wrote
in which we sing anywhere is home if Christ my Lord is there. And that's an example we need to gain from Scripture as well. That idea of making home where we are. Maybe it's not where we would like to be. Maybe it's not the ideal. But think about a couple of examples that teach us on this. Ruth, you'll remember, she was the widow of a displaced Israelite who had come to Moab during a time of famine and then died there. It would have been the most natural thing for her to do, to stay there when her mother-in-law went back to Israel. But she had established such a connection with that family that she would declare to her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. And in chapter 4, we learn about her making a new home with a new husband as she would return back to Israel. Abigail, you'll remember that woman who was married to a man named Nabal, whose name means fool, 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3. Because of her wisdom, she had taken provisions that really spared his life when he deserved to be killed because of his disrespect to David. And yet because of that wisdom and prudence, when Nabal died, David took her as a wife. And I have no doubt that Abigail, in the turmoil and tumultuous household of David, did all she could in that situation to make a home in that very difficult situation. William Faulkner once wrote, "How often have I lain beneath rain on a strange roof thinking of home?" The last example I'd like for us to think about as we bring our lesson to a close are the examples we see of this idea of looking to a better home. You know, we see that in the life of Abraham. We've already touched on it a little bit, but Abraham, as we've noticed in our Wednesday night class, what did he possess here during his life? Well, during his life on earth, all that he could call his own was a burial cave that he got to bury his family in, Genesis chapter 23. And yet, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moses would be one that, while he could have enjoyed the passing pleasures of sin, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 25, he is one that, as he led this group of grumbling Israelites that even when they came to the land of Canaan didn't have enough faith to go in and take it, because of his own sin, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. But I want us to see, even in the example of Moses, that he, as the Hebrew writer puts it in chapter 11, verse 26, he looked to the reward. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11, verse 27. I think that some of the most beautiful words that are offered in Scripture, that offer to us this idea of seeking a better home, are words that are offered by the Apostle Paul to the brethren in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. They understood what it meant to be Roman citizens surrounded by those that were not their people. And it is to these people that the Apostle Paul would write these words: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. That's home. That's where we truly belong. As Christians, our purpose is to strive to live in such a way that we can attain that home in heaven. We're to be lights. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. Salt and light to the world around us. We are to be servants of all as we try to help each other towards that goal. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Yes, there will be those times in which we must fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. We must as well restore those who are erring, Galatians 6 and verse 1. I want us to understand, as we think about this, and if we truly set that as the goal, we need to make certain that we don't let ourselves get distracted. We need to make certain that we don't act in ways that hinder that work. We are on our way home. We are striving to help others make it home. May God help us to keep that goal ever before us.
You're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't yet speak of it in terms of saying your citizenship is in heaven. But we would urge you, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. In so doing, the Lord will add you to His body, add you to His kingdom, and your citizenship will be in heaven. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?